Okay, there are handouts on the edge, on the ends of these of the rows, and please take one and pass it if you haven't already. It really helps to have the handout because if you're a note taker, there's a lot fewer notes you have to take. And if you want to know what's coming next as we go through this, that helps too. In fact, you can kind of cheat because you know some of the answers before I get to them. So, all right. So, we're in Hebrews. We're moving now kind of into a little bit more of a pace. Today we're going to do chapter 2. Next week is the mission update, and then the following week we'll do chapter 3 of Hebrews, and we'll just keep proceeding pretty much chapter by chapter. 5 and 6 will have their own little split, but pretty much chapter by chapter. And Hebrews 2, if you want to open up your Bible to Hebrews 2, it'll be easier to follow along a little bit, although I'll have all the verses on the screen. But Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And that sort of drifting has been kind of a theme that we've been talking about. And I want to just kind of think about it today with just kind of an initial question. You know, sometimes we have folks who become followers of Christ, or at least that seems to be the case, and then for whatever reason, they just go off in another direction. And then we have to ask ourselves, well, we need to pray for them. We don't know if they were actually really saved or not, but either way, we want to be praying for them. Other times we have folks who we really have a strong sense that they are followers of Christ, but they find themselves drifting away. You may have found yourself over the years kind of a dry spell or kind of a drifty spell, and you're kind of drifting away a little bit. And we need to attend to that. And here's the thing that we need to be kind of alert to is that in Hebrews, in other places in the Bible too, but in Hebrews, what we're seeing is a real strong encouragement to, well, the theme that we're using is hold fast, hold fast. And we sometimes, that we get kind of twitchy about that because it seems like that's almost like a legalism. Like what does it mean to hold fast? What do I need to do? What tasks do I need to do to hold fast? But on the other hand, obviously, if we don't attend to holding fast to our faith, to our relationship with Christ, we can kind of drift away a little bit. And that's not where we want to be. That's not a happy place in terms of our faith. But it's life. I mean, there are things that kind of get in the way of our sort of settlement with our faith, being settled with our faith. So the first question I kind of ask, help me out here a little bit, but why do believers sometimes drift away from their relationship? Yes, Patrick.
It's not so much we turn our back on Jesus or believing, but we become more in love with the world we live in and certain things, and we just start favoring them more and forget that they too also came from love.
Okay. Yeah, Dan?
Deep pain. Loss of a loved one, marriage breakup, deep pain. Especially something you've been praying for.
I'm just going to draw a circle around that one because that is, that's a big one. I'm sorry, tell me your name.
Karen,
thank you.
Not getting what we want, whether that be an answer to prayer or a result that we want, and get to
okay, thank you. That, and let me, I'm sorry, did you say
Karen,
sorry. What Karen has touched on here is something that we deal with every day, almost every hour. And what Karen is partly talking about is our expectations. You know, we go through life and we have certain things that we have, privileges that we have. We have a home, we have transportation, we have food, and we kind of expect stuff. And then when something doesn't go quite right, we pray about that. And it's like, man, I prayed about that. I really want this to happen or this to happen. And if you really kind of dig a little deep, part of what Karen is reminding us is these are our expectations that we impose upon ourselves. And I recommend, and the men in particular, next Saturday is a men's breakfast, and we're going to be hearing about short-term mission trips. I call it mission trip therapy. And what I mean by that is, yeah, you put yourself on a plane or a bus or something and go somewhere where people have nothing.
Right.
They're living in a squatter camp. You're walking through a squatter camp, and this is an experience that I've had, is you walk through a squatter camp and you see through this like lean-to rubble that's here or there, it's like a junkyard, and you see, well, there's somebody in there, and you wave hello and they invite you over, and they sit you down on a milk crate, and they've got a pitcher of water that they got because they have to go about a quarter mile over to where the tap is, and they got some water, and who knows how sanitary that water is, and they want to offer and pour you a cup of water, and they're willing to listen about the story of Jesus, and you look at the people in those areas that have accepted the Lord, and the joy on their faces, it's like they shine forth with the joy. Why? Part of it is Jesus is all they have, and Jesus is all they want, and it is so convicting to us in our comfort and our expectations in life. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to take what you said, but I mean, and it's just us, it's our expectations. So when we pray our expectations. And when the Lord doesn't meet those expectations, we kind of like, well, I prayed about it, and then I prayed some more about it, and then I prayed some more about it. And mission trip therapy, that's what we all need. Okay, yes.
A lot of times you think it's expectations we have, but it's expectations that our society around us.
It's the world, yeah.
What's honest? You know, and the thing is, I mean, if you think about the Lord's prayer, you know,
yeah.
Are thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Right.
Thy daily bread.
Right.
Well, I don't think about my daily bread because I got three freezers full of pork, so I just don't think about it.
It doesn't mean something. Yeah.
Then you think about John the Baptist.
Yeah.
He had camel hair clothing and honey and locusts. I mean, he lived differently.
Okay. Exactly. I'm going to take one or two more, and then we got to move. And that's why we're here this morning, because we want to be fed. We want a better understanding of the faith. Sorry, Patrick, you already spoke up. I'm not calling on you again. Sorry. No, go ahead. Okay, go ahead. Real quick. Go ahead.
We don't understand. We want it in our time, everything. Yeah. And God doesn't have time.
No.
We want it now. You know, we have lived 3 seconds on the microwave because it wasn't fast enough.
I want patience
and I want it now. Debbie, sure.
We take our eyes off Christ.
Right.
That's what patience
right. Is. Right. Okay, so somebody mentioned camel hair. Who mentioned the camel hair? Yeah, Fred. John the Baptist. We see a lot of connection, what appears to be a connection between John the Baptist and the Essenes. Who were the Essenes? Can anybody help me with that? Who were the Essenes? Yeah, Fred?
Well, they were kind of a community-type group that abandoned the idea of the cities and stuff. And it's believed that they were the ones that possibly copied the Dead Sea Scrolls or something like that. But they
right.
were just basically people that lived out of the desert, and
right.
they just wanted to commune with God and thank Him. And,
yeah. Yeah. The Dead Sea Scrolls found in caves in Qumran and other areas are usually connected to the Essenes. The Essenes didn't necessarily live in the caves. They did have communities, but they were a group, a party, if you will, that was in contrast with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In fact, they had no use for the politics and the shenanigans of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They wanted to focus on living out their faith and living out the law. And you could almost say they were the Puritans of their day from a Jewish perspective. And I mention that because the audience of the book of Hebrews are folks in a congregation, a Jewish congregation predominantly, it appears, and they were kind of struggling. They were kind of saying many of the same things that Jesus had to say about the Pharisees in particular. They had held the same views, the same skepticism and same criticism. And so they were really on board with a lot of things that Jesus had to say, but they were struggling with, you know, the divinity of Jesus. And so if you take away the divinity of Jesus and you focus on Jesus' message, trying to separate out the divinity of Jesus, you kind of wind up being an Essene. And so the temptation that the Hebrews, the audience of the book of Hebrews, the sermon to the Hebrews, that congregation, their temptation was to kind of drift back toward a way of life that they were, that they understood to be at least seemingly more righteous than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so they really kind of found themselves in the same track as the Galatians, in that they were kind of moving toward a kind of a legalistic kind of approach. So that we kind of want to keep that in mind as we think about Hebrews 2. Okay, last question, real quick. I'm going to take two responses. Help me out here. What does it mean to be united? What does it mean to be united to Jesus? Dave?
To have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone by faith alone.
Okay. And repent and trust. Okay. Okay, regeneration. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, Gabe.
It means to have the same desires, goals, wants, aims as Christ.
Okay, goals. Okay. Well, I know nobody can read that, including me. but we're going to kind of, let's put that on the shelf, and we'll come back to that. Okay, let's start the lesson. So just a quick review. Hebrews started out with verse 1 and going into verse 2, talking about God speaking. God spoke through the prophets, through our fathers by the prophets, but in these days he has spoken to us by his Son. And then we have this wonderful description of who Jesus is, that he's heir, that he's creator, that he's the radiance of God's glory, that he's the exact imprint of his nature. And I've tossed in the Greek there, the hypostasis or hypostasis is kind of the English paraphrase of it. But I'm going to come back to that in the lesson today. But that's in that second or third, it's in the third verse. That he is the sustainer of the universe, that he is our Savior, and he is the King who sat down. That was the first few verses of chapter 1. Chapter 2, I've already kind of mentioned, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And so I kind of already talked about drifting away from Jesus. How do we, just again, one or two answers, and then we'll keep going. How do we drift away from God's Word? How do we, and there's a difference, isn't there? I mean, they're overlap, but there is a difference between drifting away from Jesus, my personal fellowship, following Jesus, as Gabe is saying, you know, following after him, thinking like him, talking like him, speaking like him. There's that, and then there's the Word. Yeah, go ahead. Stop reading. That's yeah. Drift away. Stop reading. Stop pouring it in. Yeah, anybody else?
Yeah. Thinking of, like, sometimes I feel the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure we all do, like, pulling me to do read the Word, and I don't, so I quench the Spirit.
Okay, all right. And that, so that's kind of where we are, this idea of drifting away, and with the Hebrews, drifting away, but then drifting toward sort of a legalism. In fact, they had what was called the manual of discipline that they used. And if you read that, it's very consistent with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It covers some of the same territory in much the same way. But if you are drifting away from God's Word, then you're automatically drifting away from that sort of personal connection with Jesus. So that is why we have this warning in Hebrews 2:1 that we want to not drift away. So verse 1 is, lest we drift away from God's Word. And then he goes on to elaborate that in the following verses. So, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution. Let me just ask a couple follow-up questions. What did the angels have to do with the Old Testament law? I mean, God, Moses went up on the mountain. God wrote with his finger on the tablets. Why would we read something about angels declared by angels? What's going on with the angels? Anybody know? It's okay if you don't know, because it's not real clear. Okay,
well,
yeah, go ahead.
Actually, I guess when I think about angels declaring declaring, I'm not necessarily thinking of them to declare the law, but I think about them proclaiming and declaring Christ's birth, which is a fulfillment
right. of the law. That's right, yeah. And today, Pastor Bob starts Luke, the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to hear about Harold, right? The angel named Harold. So yes, the angels are involved in the proclamation. There was every bit as much joy in heaven among the angels when God gave the law as there was in the joy in heaven when God gave his son. And so we have a number of places in the Old Testament that make reference to this. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his side. It's talking about how the angels are involved in the bringing of the law. And then in Acts, in Stephen's sermon before he died, before he was martyred, in Acts, he says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. And a little further down it says, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So angels are messengers, but they're involved in the grand message. The grandest of all messages is the bringing of God's word. And so we sometimes need to be reminded that the angels were involved in that process. In Galatians, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offering should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So even in the New Testament, so we have this idea that we have declared by angels. And then verse 2 goes on to say, proved to be reliable in every transgression or disobedience received just retribution. So real quickly, from your sort of memory, what are examples of just retribution in the Old Testament? Sorry?
Amen.
I thought you said amen. Tell us about Haman.
Real quickly, he was an enemy of the people of God, and he wanted to destroy them.
Okay.
And he got retributed.
Yeah, he got retributed. The man got retributed, yes.
Well, just the example of David numbering the people.
Okay, exactly, from last, yeah.
That was an angel right. who brought the judgment.
Right, and God had to bring retribution. He had to bring discipline. Yeah, Gabe?
Specifically, angels came to warn about Sodom and Gomorrah.
That's right.
And there is retribution
in the Sodom and Gomorrah. Thank you. Those are great examples. What about the New Testament? Are there any
Ananias
examples? Okay. Ananias. Tell us about Ananias and Sapphira.
They lied to God.
Yeah. They attempted to deceive the apostles and the people about them giving all their goods, having sold and giving all the proceeds of the sale. They kept a little back for themselves, and there was immediate retribution. And we often think of God exercising retribution in the Old Testament. Yes, plenty of retribution in the New Testament as well. And so we want to kind of be alert to that. That kind of reminds us of how serious it is to take God's word at its word. And that's where we're headed with this chapter, is take this stuff seriously. Amen. So how shall we escape if we neglect? Now, the word neglect there is amaleo. And so I just, you know, my father's family's from the South, so I see something like, I'm a Leo, I'm going to leave that behind. I'm a let that go. Stop that. Well, that's my way of interpreting Hebrew. So yeah, there you have it. What a scholar I am. But the word neglect there isn't just like, well, I forgot to put my turn signal on when I got off the expressway. No, it's willful neglect. It's recklessness. It's willful blindness. We choose. It's like the person who goes into a bar and gets drunk, goes out and drives and kills somebody on the road. Say, well, I was drunk. I didn't know what. No. You chose to go in the bar. You chose to drink too much, and then you chose to drive. And so there is a recklessness that you took on. We say in law, you assumed the risk. And that's what he's talking about. How shall we escape if we assume the risk of ignoring or stepping away from such a great salvation? How shall we escape? That's pretty strong stuff. And it makes us go to our knees and pray for those in our lives, our family members, and people that we love, yeah, who are walking away from the word. They are willfully blind. They are reckless. And how are they going to escape? They're not. Yeah, Dan.
You know, what I find is many people, the word is abuse grace. Many people will have idolatry. They create God in their own image. And my God is a loving God. My God would not do that. You know what I mean? And
right.
Lack of accountability, lack of knowledge of the word of God.
Exactly, yes, Fred.
It talks about when people take the Lord's table unworthily. It says, some of you sleep, mm-hmm, and when some of you are sick, and some of you sleep.
Yeah.
Because they're ignoring what God says. And it's not saying these people are unbelievers. They're believers.
They are believers.
They are believers.
Yes.
But they have taken the Lord's table, and there are consequences. Some are sick.
And if we cycle back to Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, and we remind ourselves who Christ is, this next verse is even more sobering, because it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It is Christ to whom God subjected the entire world. Christ sat down as judge over the entire universe. Not the angels, Christ did. And he elaborates on that by going to the Old Testament, quoting from Psalm 8, which is kind of the underlying drumbeat of this chapter. And his quote is, it has been testified somewhere, Psalm 8, but they didn't number the Psalms that way. So it's like somewhere you look in the Psalms, you'll find it. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? We got nothing. You know, we talk about expectations somewhere up here. We talked about expectations. Really, what should be our expectation? Our expectation should be, we got nothing. And so, what is man that you are mindful of him? We got nothing. And yet God created us in his image, and God sent his son that we would not perish if we would believe in him. I mean, we got nothing, but look what we've been given.
Amen.
So what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? That's a wonderful prayer. We could put that in first person. Father God in heaven, who am I that you would be mindful of me? And who am I that you would care for me? And that's Psalm 8. That's David's prayer. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And this is the Hebrews reading of Psalm 8, which the wording is just a little different than the actual Psalm 8 that we have in our Bible. In part, it's just understanding the Hebrew, but you can read it as, he made us lower for a little while, or he made us a little lower for a while. I mean, it kind of ends up being the same thing, but that's the prayer that is drawn from Psalm 8. And he goes on to say, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And we've already talked about that. It was in verse 3. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything is subject to him. Yeah, there are a few things as we look around the world today, as we look around our neighborhoods and our lives, there are a few things that aren't fully under the subjection of Christ. They're under the authority of Christ, but they have not been brought into submission to Christ. And so Psalm 8, we find out that we're lower than the heavenly beings for a little while. While crowned with glory and honor, the dominion of works in God's hands, including animals and birds and fish, that we are made in God's image, and that someday we will judge the angels. And so we have God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have us a little lower than the angels, or lower than the angels for a little while. And yet at some point in time, in the future, we kind of change positions because we are in judgment of the angels. And I want to tell you, I'm kind of looking forward to the day to have a little conversation with some of the demons that have been wreaking havoc in our world, in our lives, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our country, and around the world. I want to have a little word with those demons, and it's going to be a word of judgment. And that's what we can look forward to. So when we see terrible things happen, when we see atrocities happen, we can unimaginable. I won't go and look at those pictures of what happened to those babies when they came out of Gaza. I will not look at those pictures. I don't need to look at those pictures. I understand from the history of warfare how cruel warfare is, including putting an area under siege and starving them and no water, no food, and just starving them right out. It's horrible stuff. And to the extent that there is a supernatural world, that's another dimension that's going on, which we know to be true from the Bible, there will be a time when all of that will be brought under judgment, and we will be seated at the right hand of Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, and we will say, praise God, this thing is finally brought under full subjection and full submission. That will happen. And that's what we're told in this book. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
All right. So that's what the congregation of Hebrews, basically the writer of Hebrews is saying, oh, you want to think of Jesus as somehow because he was man and he was lower than the angels, and you think that's the end of the story? Stick around, because what we see, we see him for a little who was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everything. Yes, he is the human aspect of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus is lower than the angels, namely Jesus. But we know what happens with Jesus. We know about the resurrection. We know about the ascension. We know that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So we know there is judgment to come. And so this whole idea of Jesus taking on a human flesh, like a robe, taking on the human flesh, yes, that brings the human side of Jesus lower than the angels for a little while. And that's the verse we just saw. We looked last week at a couple of different translations of John 1:14. In John 1:14, in an earlier part of the same verse, it says the Word became flesh. And that's the same thing in NASB. It's the same thing in the NIV. It's the same thing in the NET. The King James and the New King James say that the Word was made flesh, and I'm not sure that's as helpful to me as the Word became flesh, because Jesus stepped into this world. He stepped onto this ground. He walked this ground. You heard the expression "walk a mile in my shoes." He walked a lifetime in our skin. He took on humanity. And so I like the volitional part of he became flesh. He was fully volitional. In Philippians, a verse I'm sure you're familiar with, for though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God to be grasped but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That word form there is morphe, or we use the word morph, but it's the idea. It's the idea that what we call the hypostatic union. I know a big word, but it's the idea that we have Jesus who is in the form of God. He is all the essentials of who God is, but then he is also in the form of man. He became all the essentials of what it means to walk on this earth and to be a human being and to live in our flesh. A lot of times you'll hear somebody saying, well, you know, if they've become victimized, and I mean legitimately victimized in some way, and you say, well, you know, that's, you know, I feel your pain. No, you don't feel my pain. And whether it's because, you know, and you hear people say, you know, you walk in as a minority in this majority white country. You walk in my shoes, in my skin, and then you really know what it's like. Well, Jesus really knows what it likes to be human because he climbed into the form of a human being and he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, because humans do what? They die. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above name. Look at that word, therefore. God honors Jesus. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, honor Jesus for what he did, becoming obedient even to the point of death. And as we know from Romans, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we have this hypostatic union, this idea of Jesus coming down and taking on human flesh. And that is a difficult thing for the Hebrews to understand, because they're saying, well, if he took on human flesh, he must actually be lower than the angels. And that's what this chapter is trying to sort out for them. And so we already saw, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We already covered that, so I'll move past that. Okay, so we've already seen that Jesus came down. He took on human flesh. Let me just get to that part of my notes. That he took on the form of a servant and even allowed himself to die, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Remember, he's got this. Amen. He's got the whole, he's got every molecule of this podium. He's sustaining that molecule with the energy of his creative power. And in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus perfected, and we use that word like completed. Jesus perfected his mission through suffering. And that goes back to the whole idea of, what's my expectation when I'm praying? Am I perfecting my salvation through suffering? That is, Gabe was talking about, that's what it would look like to follow Christ. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus stepped into this world, climbed into our flesh, and called his followers family.
Yeah.
Brothers and sisters. There is an elevating of us to a level of being a brother and a sister to Christ. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So when I asked the question earlier, what does it mean to be united with Jesus? We got good answers. But then part of that is to remember, Jesus is united with us through coming to this earth, living on this earth, suffering on this earth, dying on this earth, and then conquering death on this earth. Part of being united with Jesus is recognizes he's united with us, because we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And we hear that every time we hear a baptism. Baptized, you know, to his death, risen along with him, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's where we get our baptismal service every time. All right, I'm going to fly past Isaiah to get to just the last part here. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, in other words, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The more you read about the devil in the Old Testament, and the word devil is not used that often, but we have, you know, the forces of darkness is basically what we read about in the Old Testament. But the more you read about the devil, the more you understand it is associated with dark, with darkness. And in contrast to the light. And that's why when you hear about people who are possessed and or people who are subjected to demonic influence, and every time and people who have this vision of being abducted by UFOs and all this, every time, not almost every time that the name of Jesus Christ is brought into that situation, the demonic influence begins to dissolve away. Every time. And so when we say he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the power of darkness and the power of death, he will be destroyed, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of, you know, the angels, they've got no hope, they got nothing. All they can do is rebel. And actually, if you study the demons, there's like three different rebellions going on, including the rebellion in the Garden of Eden with the serpent. And so it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And that's what we're going to focus in on the close. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As we come around the block, or come around the barn, if you will, and we look at this, we started out, we're talking about, you know, what's my expectation when I'm praying? What, you know, what is my expectation of God? What is my expectation of my life as a North American? And in this economy, and in this safety, and in this luxury that we live in, what's my expectation as I pray? And what is the author of Hebrews talking about? He's talking about those who are being tempted. That should be right up at the top of our list, is because he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so if you sometimes feel isolated from God, you listen to the prayer request, and you think about all the things we talk about death and dementia and cancer, chemo treatments, jobs, just this, the tasks and the struggles of life. And sometimes we take on our shoulders all of these struggles and all of these sorrows and all of this pain. We take on this pain and we feel in isolation, and then we have to remember Jesus stepped into our skin. He stepped into our world. He stomped on our ground. And he knows. He knows about the isolation. He knows about the death in the family. He knows about the children who are not following Christ. He knows about the parents who are not following, the siblings who are not. He knows the pain. He knows it all. And so we read, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook in these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps us. He helps us. And the last verse, two verses of Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. We'll see more of this in Hebrews, but when we see high priest, we see the mediator facing God. Right. And so he is the ultimate high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the people. God, bring these people along. They're my family and I give them to you. And that's what he says as a high priest. For he himself has suffered when tempted. What does that mean? He turned away from the throne and he climbed down onto earth with us. So He was the high priest and is the high priest and the mediator, but then he also stepped into our skin, stepped onto our world. And when, for he himself has suffered when tempted, for he is able to help those who are being tempted. So that reminds us of 2 Corinthians 4, for we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, even right now. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, not to the expectations of the world, not to the pain of the world, not to the things we want in the world, for the things that are seen are transient. This is transient. That's what that is. But the things that are unseen are eternal. He knows. He helps. Therefore, we must, verse 1 of chapter 2, cycle right back to verse 1. Therefore, this is a loop. And if you are finding yourself feeling isolated from Christ or isolated from your faith, or just go back through, read chapter 2 of Hebrews. Start with verse 1, read the whole thing, come back to verse 1. Because what does verse 1 say? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. What is the preacher of Hebrews saying? Get back in the Word. That's number one. Get back in the world and get back into your family as a church. You know, this whole business of signing up to go to somebody's house or a bonfire and some games, it's like, well, really, is that, you know, are you kidding? That's what this is all about. Yeah. That's what this is all about. I don't know what just happened there.
It's called the Holy Spirit's unction.
Yeah, yeah. So, and that'll get us ready for next week, because, well, in 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, we're going to chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, we are holy. We are set aside. We are set apart to Christ. He calls us his brothers and sisters. And you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. That's going to be the next time. And we'll see that in 2 weeks. So, what happens? We listen. We believe, we embrace, and then we attend to, we hold fast. That's the story, the Sermon of Hebrews. We don't just listen, believe, embrace, and put it on cruise control. We listen, believe, and embrace, and we hold fast. That is the message of this chapter, and I'm going to close by praying through Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And what is the son of man that you would care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and pigs, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.